I'm one big ball of sentimentality today. Just I'm all sentimental and everyone. John, what John said this morning, I want to cry. You know, when my wife's praying, I want to cry. I'm singing these songs, listening to these words, I want to cry. I'm just sentimental. I've got lots going on in my life, like you. And that's to say nothing of what's going on in the world, right? The backdrop upon which we have things going on in our lives. Good. Just got a whole week with my grandson, 10 months old. And it was just awesome. I'm full from that. And with my three kids, all back together, and my bonus daughter, we got a whole week together. That was great, but got news this morning that our friend Carl Bourne's back in the hospital, and last round of chemo was tough on him and painful, so they got it under control, the pain. Just a reminder in my little world, in our office staff, that is impacting us. And then my big brother, talked to him this week for their Christmas, and most of you know my sister-in-law is struggling with broken bones in her back caused by cancer, and we're looking like that's taking a turn for the worse. There's just a lot going on, and I know I'm not alone. Any of you could stand up here and recount your life. And in the midst of that, in the midst of what's going on in our worlds, and then the world, which is also in our world, we press forward. We need to keep living. We keep breathing. And every year, around about this time of year, we do something a little strange. We go to bed one night, and then we wake up the next morning, and the calendar has changed, right? A number has changed. This year, it's 25 to 26. Same world, same people, same circumstances, same problems, and yet something in us believes that this flip in the calendar, this particular number changing, means something. Or maybe that we at least pause and think maybe it should mean something. Or more hopefully, we think it could mean something. We don't have this reaction to the seconds ticking on our clocks. You know, we don't have that reaction to that number changing. Even Monday to Tuesday, Tuesday to Wednesday, that doesn't trigger this reflective response. Even January to February, February to March. But something about that year changing, the number in that year changing, it's kind of made it into our culture that, spoken or unspoken, New Year's is a time of, even if it's just a little, a season of hope. It's a season of optimism. Even if things are going bad, that maybe with the flip of that number of the year, the world can be different, maybe better. That we can be different, maybe better. And this is why resolutions are a kind of embedded in our culture and surfaced as a thing this time of year, is because of this. This is just kind of in our culture. It just happened. Now, I've heard every single attitude that can be had on both extremes of the spectrum about resolutions, right? There are those that embrace them and say, they don't use me, I use them, and I can't wait, and I want to use this time of year and resolutions to once again try to improve something about myself. And then on the other side, I hear people just bitter about them, almost angry at them, you know, that they're a thing, you know. And so there's just an everything in between. But that there are opinions about resolutions is what makes my point, that the end of the year feels like something. Like a doorway where that we're standing at it and we're opening it, and behind us is the past. It's what's happened. And then in front of us, there's what's coming, what's going to happen. It feels like that. And as we cross that threshold, we inherently know that the world is not changing, okay? We can't depend on that. The people aren't changing, that we can't depend on that. Our circumstances might not change at all. And so if something's going to be different going through that door, it's going to depend on me changing. How I experience it changes if I change. And the reason I don't have a negative attitude towards resolutions or resolve, that's the base word in resolution, is because Jesus had it. He came into this world, he believed, he was optimistic that he could do something and that he could make it better, and he resolved to do whatever he could. The verse that kind of gave me, shifted my attitude, I've had attitude about resolutions too, was Luke 9, where it says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Another book says, it just always struck me, I don't even know what it means exactly, but it always struck me, he turned his face like a flint to, I don't know what that means, but it sounds strong, doesn't it? And so it's this resolve that Jesus had. And this is a little, this verse is saying the time of prayer goes all the way up to where he's going to be taken into heaven, his ascension. But you know what why he needs resolution to get to that ascension, because he's going to Jerusalem to suffer unspeakable suffering. But he decided that it is unspeakably worth it. Something was. Something flared that up in him. That thing that I think we need to have flared up with all of the different dynamics going on in our world and in the world, which is also in our world. Resolve. Jesus had two motivations to be and stay faithful to who he should be when he came down here and had all the limitations of a human being. He didn't pull out the God card. He can sympathize with our weaknesses, Hebrews says, because there's nothing we haven't experienced in terms of temptation that he hasn't. He can understand. And he had two motivations to be who he wanted to be in the world. His love for his father and his love for others. These are the motivations that allow that anyone who names Jesus should be defined by. And to the extent that we are is the extent to which we are mature in Christ. The extent that we're not, that's our work. We don't need to beat ourselves up, but that's our work. And New Year's is as good a time as any to think through what we need, resolve, where it's missing. So today as we finish up 2025, which you remember the banner we've had all year. It's about sharing Jesus. I want to give you a set of categories through which you can think about where you might need some resolve as a Christian. As a Christian, as we move into 2026. And to do that, I want to take you to my favorite letter in the New Testament, my favorite little letter, and it's little. It's in 1 John. 1 John is my favorite letter. You may not have known that, but that's my favorite. I love them all. They're all awesome. Usually my favorite's the one I'm preaching on, right? But 1 John probably floats to the top as my favorite letter. I don't put them above the Gospels. I like the Gospels better, but 1 John's my favorite letter. First of all, it's short. I like that. I like that it's short. It's 5 chapters. Can read it in one sitting. And it's written by the Apostle John, presumably. And he, you remember in his gospel, he wrote John, he calls himself the disciple Jesus loves. And I just like that. I like him. I think anyone who spends a significant amount of Jesus might eventually feel like that. You included. I'm the one. But he defined himself by it. He was far enough along when he wrote that thing that this is how he defined. He didn't use his name. He just said the one that Jesus loves. And so I like that about him. 1 John contains my life verse. It's one that early in my walk with Jesus just popped off the page. It seemed like it needed to be central for me. And you've heard me quote it a billion times. 1 John 2:6. Whoever claims to live in him must walk like him. You've heard me preach that all the time, that the point of Scripture, the reason he gave us Scripture, the reason we are to live in and like Christ. And you see both those elements right there in that verse. That's where I got it. And it's also packed in these 5 little chapters with these litmus tests, like tests that are great for New Year's, it may be, to examine yourself, to see whether you're in the faith or not. And the litmus tests that he proposed, I'll just put the banner over all of them for you. We don't have to go through them all. When you boil it all down, do you know what the litmus test is, according to John, for whether you're in the faith or not? It's love. It's love. Love dominates this little letter more than any other letter in the Bible, more than any other book in the Bible. Pound for pound, okay, word for word, chapter for chapter, 1 John mentions love more than any other book in the Bible. And you know I'm just geeky enough to look this up. Psalms has the most chapters, 150 chapters, and mentions love quite a bit, 167 times. So 1.1 times per chapter. Song of Solomon, which is about this passionate love relationship. But it doubles Psalms, but it gets to 2.2 times per chapter. Ephesians, this is Paul's, like, I know it's written to Ephesus, but it's meant to be spread around. It's kind of the Magna Carta of Paul telling us, here's the faith we live. Here's what the church is to be about and to believe. And so you would expect love to be in there a lot because we're to be about it and believe it. And so he goes all the way up to 3.8 times per chapter in his book, okay? And that's appropriate. And that's second place to 1 John, who triples that. 9.2 times per chapter he mentions love in his five little chapters. I mean, 1 Corinthians is like famous for the love chapter, and it only goes to 1.1. John's gospel, same author presumably, and it's only 2.7 times there. He wrote this one later in his life, 1 John. And it's like he took the greatest commandment that was ringing in his ears and in his heart from his time with Jesus, and he decided to write a commentary about that. To take Jesus at his word when he says, it's the most important command, it's the most important thing. So he, later in life, so presumably wiser than he's ever been in his life, when he writes this letter, he writes about the most important thing because he's learned the other things are secondary. This one's primary. He writes about love. Now you would think with all of that saturation in these five little chapters with love that there wouldn't be room for another subject that he speaks more about per chapter than any other book, but you'd be wrong. There's another subject that he mentions in this little book that more than any other book, and it's the world. 4.4 times per chapter he mentions the world. And he had a strong opinion about the world. That would be a good study for you to do. I've done it. Just go through and read every reference to the world and get a take. Get John's take on his opinion of the world. It's not positive in general. It's not positive. And I could go through all of his many mentions, but he got all of this from Jesus. So let me just give you a few statements from Jesus on Matthew, upon which John would have built his opinion about the world. Just a few to give you a taste. Matthew 5:14, Sermon on the Mount, he says, you are the light of what? The world. The inference here is the world is not light. The world should not be used to illuminate anything because the world is not wise, it's not light, it needs light in it. Matthew 13, if you turn there, he has this parable of the weeds. And it says, the one who sowed the good seed is him, Son of Man, and the field being sown into is the world. And the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom, that's you. Once again, the world isn't good. It needs good sown into it. A couple pages over in Matthew 16, he makes this little quip. What good is it for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Now he's talking about the value of the soul as compared to the world and diminishing. If you gain the whole world, problem is, many of us have an answer to this question. We say, here's what it profits me to gain the whole world. And there's things we like about it. And we even deny that it's costing us anything in terms of our soul. Matthew 18, a couple chapters over, he says, woe to the world. Why? Because of the things that cause people to sin. Where are the things that cause people to sin? They're in the world. This is not a positive presentation of the world. You have to go to John 18 to get this summary statement from Jesus, but he says, my kingdom is not of this world. Okay, so this should give us as believers understanding about the conflict we have to live in. Because we're in the world, we're trying not to be of it. And we can exist in the kingdom while living within the world. But we can't live in the kingdom and be in partnership with the world. We have to live in the kingdom in spite of the world. You get the idea. So imagine this is the stuff that John has taken to heart in his old age, and he writes about the world in detail. And it's distinctly negative. Now, why am I doing all this about 1 John and the world and love? Okay, all for this. Hope it's worth it. There's two verses that John wrote, one in his gospel that I preached on recently, I'll remind you, and one in his letter that both mention love and the world, and they do not agree. So the one in the gospel is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. I just did a whole sermon, humanity first, that if we're going to be godly, then we need to go to God's heart, see what floats to the top there, what he prioritizes, and we need to adopt that as our priority in terms of what we love. And he loves the world. The Father loves the world so much that he gave his only son. You remember all this, right? This is some serious love that the Father has for the world. John wrote that. Then over in 1 John 2:15, he says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Right? Now, what do we do? Now, simplistic thinkers, I hope you are not in terms of our approach to how we interpret Scripture anymore. If you've been here for any length of time, okay, I hope the Bible is not a simple book. It's not even a book. It's a library of books it's complicated, okay? And each letter has its purpose individually to its specific audience and somehow has this common thread through it. So you have to read, in summary, you have to read it in context. So when you come across a couple of things, simplistic thinkers would say, see that book is full of contradictions. I don't believe anything in it. That's what simple thinkers do, but it's not a simple book. Life isn't simple like that. This book matches life. It takes conditional understanding and interpretation, and certain things apply in certain arenas and certain don't. So when you see something like this, this is your invitation. Do you remember this? To wrestle. This is your invitation to wrestle with God. To presume there's truth in here, even in these seemingly opposite things, and allow the word to be living and active and be something that takes birth and flight inside of you, and you get to know a person, not a set of propositions. Okay? These are both true in their context. So, I'm going to give you a cheat sheet. I'm going to give you a formula that does a few things. One, it makes sense of John's paradoxical statements about the Father's love for the world and your love for the world. Two, it gives you a formula for becoming an influencer on the world like we are called to be, rather than being influenced by it, which you want to stay away from. And three, it will give you some categories, I hope, to consider some worthwhile things to find resolve for that will make a difference as you walk through this door into what's ahead. So here's the phrase. We, every believer has to do this journey. We escape the world in order to accept the world, in order to engage the world, in order to change the world. We escape the world in order to accept the world, in order to lovingly engage the world, in order to change the world, to be an influencer in it, not influenced by it. And these got to be done in order. So, escape the world. In everyone's walk, at some point, the world stands as this sin-saturated, anti-kingdom, corrupting and tempting place that we need to escape. Everyone deals with that. And in some ways, everyone will deal with it for the rest of their life, okay? But there are moments. And so John, true to form, gets into detail about why we need to be careful of the world. He says in chapter 2, for everything in the world, and he lists three things, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Now, for some of you, this is where you need to find some resolve. Right here. This is where you need to make some resolutions. It's about what you need to stop doing. What are you doing that you need to stop doing? How do you need to escape the world? Are there cravings that the world is happy to indulge? Is there lust of some sort that the world is happy to provide fodder for? Is it your pride? The boasting in the stuff you have or in who you are? Here's the truth. The world is loud and it's persuasive and it always makes promises that it can't deliver on. So what do you need to stop? That's one area. And that's where some of you need to find some resolve. I can't tell you what it is, but you can. And then the second step, once we escape the world, we then need to look back at it. We need to accept the world. Okay? It is so easy to over-demonize the world. Blame it for being so corrupt and why you would be corrupt. And then be angry at it and the people in it because they seem and it seems to have set its face against you. Okay? And so just, I'm Xing out of the world. I'm going to live in my little, as much as I can, isolated with God and God's people world. This is why some people go to monasteries. I'm just going to give all of my life to prayer. Totally say no to the world. It's so easy to do that. And when you're in that first stage of needing to escape the world, you can see why. There needs to be a little healthy rage against the world in order to cut it out and escape it, not be friends with it. But after you escape it, we then need to turn to it and not be so devastated that it's, and people in it seem to be against us. John almost quotes Jesus when he says in chapter 3, 1 John, do not be surprised, my brothers, when the world hates you. Okay? We don't need to be shocked by that. We don't need to overreact to that. It's easy to sit in judgment of the world and just forever be separate. The only problem with that is Jesus, our Lord, our Savior. When he could have, he didn't. So even Jesus says in John 12, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. So should we then judge? Should that be where we make good judgment to escape it, but then do we sit and judge it? No. We need to accept it. When we're free from needing the world or the people in it to be different in order to be okay, we have gotten there. And two things happen. We become capable of changing without the world or any person in it cooperating with us. And we become a safe place that if the world or anyone in it needs a safe place to explore changing, they can come to us. Anyone you judge, you have cut off the possibility of influencing. No one goes to people who judge them in order to heal and change. Nope. They go to people who they're safe with. This is why so many people went to Jesus. Because he didn't come to judge, but to save. This is where some of you need to make your resolutions. You need to find some resolve. It's not that you need to escape the world and the people around you. It's that you need to accept the world and the people around you. Not be so angry, not be so controlled, not be so reactive to it or to them. So what or who do you need to accept just the way they are? And it can be as close as your spouse or your kids or your employers or your neighbors. It can be anyone. It can also be anything. It can be the conditions you're in, the situations you're facing. You need to accept it. Then we can move to engaging it, engaging the world. It would be so easy to turn acceptance of the world, feel me here, into apathy. Doesn't affect me anymore. I'm not overly angry about how they are or how it is. And so I'm comfortable. I don't need to engage it. I'm just inviting trouble if I engage it to where I might care again or I might be hurt again by them. It's so easy to turn acceptance of the world into apathy towards the world. There is a great freedom in not caring. But it's not Christ's freedom. It's not godly freedom. It's not what the Bible talks about or lived out. Back to 1 John chapter 4, he says, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his Son, his one and only Son, into the world." And here's that why, John, that we might live through him. He could too. He could have been like the Greek gods, right? He could have been like them, just up on Mount Olympus, having their own life, not really paying much attention to those people down there unless they got something for him. It's not our God. He is an initiator. He engages the world. 1 John 4, a little bit later, says this, "In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will," I have dot there, but to fit the screen, but says, "so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we're like him." So apathy is not an option if you follow Jesus. Not caring is not an option if you follow Jesus. There's great freedom in it. It is awful convenient to not care. And is a great improvement upon caring too much to where it affects your joy and your peace and your hope. But if you let it affect your love, you've taken it too far. So we escape the world in order to accept the world, in order to engage the world. And here is where some of you need to make your resolutions. You're not needing to stop anything so much. And you're not overly offended or even negatively or judgmentally affected by others, even when their attitude is towards you, okay, or your circumstances, but you're not engaged in any way. You've got your nice little cozy life. Where do you need to engage? Or who? And then, if you can do that, if you can go through those three things, then you get to the place, quite natural, you won't even have to try, you will be changing the world. These are the keys, I believe, to loving and changing the world in action, becoming an influencer the way we're supposed to be, okay? Not in superficial ways, but in meaningful, weighty, meaty ways that matter and that is your birthright. Nothing will be more satisfying than this. Nothing in your life you ever are a part of or that you influence will ever take the place of making a difference in the world that also impacts eternity. This is what we're called to do. So when you're free enough from the world to resist it, when you're humble enough to accept it, when you're brave enough to engage it. And all of that comes, by the way, from being connected to God. You are not going to try to do these things. You'll fail. Just make you tired. You'll need the Holy Spirit. You'll need God. And the good news is he sends that Holy Spirit to counsel you, to heal you, to help you, to set you apart. That's what holy means. Did you know that? It's not escaping the world. It's being set apart from the world to engage it. He will help you. And so that takes us to the one place all of us need to resolve, but some of you are resolved in this area. It's the traditional, and if there's a reason it's traditionally Christian resolution that we need to make, and that's with time with God. Even Jesus, when he was here on earth, it says, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Do you? Do you engage with God through prayer and the word? You'll need it. You're going to need him to do all this. So here's the big question for today that I want to ask as we do this strange thing we do this time of year, this week, this coming week. What do you need to resolve? This week, the calendar will change. The door will be there. We'll need to walk through it, but the world will not. You can't depend on the people changing. The only changes that will happen will be in your experience of it and your impact in it. And that is about a deeper change inside of you, which happens to be what Jesus came to do, to transform you, to renew, like Luke said at the beginning, our minds, our heart, our character, our priorities, our attitude. It can all be yours. The kingdom can be yours. And you can be this influencer in the world for Jesus while sharing Jesus. Let's pray. Dear God, we're going to need you for this. And as we reflect at the end of this year, at the cusp of the next one, and we just borrow on that thing inside of us that says it could matter. It should matter. Time is passing. I think that's why we inherently think it matters. The change of the year at least triggers us to go. Time is passing. What am I doing with it? What am I here for? You are the only one I have found that has satisfactory answers to that. I've tried so many lesser things. I've gone after so many lesser agendas and efforts. But you are the only one that lasts and that matters. So God, help us. Help the Southwest Church of Christ to be a church that is actually of Christ. Let us become like your disciple John, Jesus, that talks about love the way Jesus said that it is, as the most important thing, and loves the world enough to be separate from it and accepting of it and engaged with it. And so God, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And start with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.